It is good to come out of the cold and to warm ourselves up by singing awesome songs of an awesome Savior. I invite you to turn with me to John 3. About 500 years ago, there was a German pastor named Martin Luther, and he preached what is considered one of the greatest sermons of all time from the passage that we get to study tonight. He said about John 3:16, he said, "This is one of the best and most glorious gospel lessons. It is worthy to be written in golden letters, not upon paper, but if possible, upon the heart." He said, "It ought to be made the daily lesson and meditation of Christians who should repeat it to strengthen their faith and awaken their hearts to prayer. The words make the sad joyful and the dead alive if the heart only firmly believes them." And generation after generation of Christians has agreed with his assessment. In fact, the verse that we're studying tonight has often been considered the most wonderful verse in the Bible. And like Luther pointed out, this verse is as much for believers as it is for non-believers. I want you to imagine, and I actually did not know what the weather was going to be like tonight when I was planning this. It's going to make it a lot easier for your imaginations. But I want you to imagine and picture for just a moment a cabin in the woods. The woods are covered in snow. It's frigid cold. Kind of looks like what it looked like when you were driving here tonight. Everything is covered in snow. It's frigid cold. The wind is howling. But from outside of the cabin, you see the glow of light shining out of the cabin. There's this warm glow shining. You see glimpses of bright light. You smell the smoke of a cozy fire. You smell the scent of good food. And you hear through the howling wind, you hear the sounds of laughter. You hear the sounds of people singing music. And I just want you to picture for a moment that you are in that vantage point. You're outside of that cabin, and you're surrounded by frigid cold, and you're looking, and the highlight, the thing that's drawing your attention is this cabin. It's radiating light. If you are stranded outside of that cabin, then you want in. And I just want to tell you tonight that if you're not a follower of Jesus, and if you were to truly understand what it is that we have been singing about tonight, you would want in. You would want in so badly. And tonight, I have the incredible God-given privilege of inviting you in tonight. I hope you come in. The door is open to you. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you're already inside the cabin that I'm describing. The beauty of this passage, it's the reality in which you live. We live in the awareness that God loves us, that God proved his profound love, his overwhelming, indescribable, wondrous, glorious, beautiful love by sending Jesus to give us eternal life. And like Luther said in the quote I put on the screen, this truth can strengthen your faith, it can awaken your heart to prayer, it can make the sad joyful, and it can make the dead alive. So tonight, I'm answering the really, really simple question, why did Jesus come? We're studying the most famous verse in the entire Bible, John 3:16. We're also going to look at the two verses that are less well-known that follow that. We're diving in right at the end of a conversation that Jesus had early in his ministry with a religious leader named Nicodemus. Nicodemus, despite his impressive religious spiritual credentials, Nicodemus was not good enough to make it into God's kingdom. Only God could save Nicodemus. Nicodemus could not save himself. And here at the end of the conversation, the Apostle John beautifully summarizes the gospel, the good news that even though we, like Nicodemus, cannot save ourselves, God has made a way for sinners like us to be saved. God has made a way for us into his kingdom. So we're going to read John 3:16 through 18. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let's pray. God, I confess that I feel overwhelmingly inadequate at attempting to expose the beauty and the power of this passage. It is both simple and profound, and my words are so insufficient for explaining it. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth in this passage that everyone here needs to know and believe. God, I pray that you would protect us from missing the beauty, missing the significance, missing the meaning in this passage because of how familiar these words are to us. I pray, God, that you would use this passage to, like Luther said, that you would make sad hearts joyful tonight. And God, I pray that you would make dead hearts alive. And I pray, God, you would do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to show you two things from the passage that we're looking at tonight. These are really, really simple. Number one, first thing I want you to see, and answer the question, why Jesus came. The first thing I want you to see is Jesus did not come to condemn you. Nicodemus and the other Jews at the time, they had in their head that when the Messiah came, that he would come as a conquering king who would judge and destroy and condemn the pagan nations around them. That's what they're looking for. They want the foot of the Roman Empire that's crushing them. They want a conquering king who's going to overthrow that government and deliver them. And yet, Jesus didn't come for their physical deliverance. Jesus came for their spiritual deliverance. The need that they had was not to be saved from soldiers. The need that they had was to be saved from sin. They didn't need to be saved from soldiers. They needed to be saved from their own sin. Jews were expecting and hoping that Jesus had come to condemn the pagan world. But look at verse 17. It says that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. You have to ask yourself, why? Why did God not send his son into the world to condemn the world? The answer is in verse 18. It says the reason why Jesus didn't come to condemn the world was because whoever does not believe is condemned already. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world because sinners are already condemned. Jesus didn't come to condemn you because you are already condemned. And I want to preface by saying that this right here is not the main point of this passage. But you need to know the context of this in order to understand the main point of this passage. And I don't know if the room just got a little bit colder for you, but before I can describe the warmth and the comfort of knowing that Jesus can save you, you need to know the bone-chilling reality of what you must be saved from. My illustration that I used at the start of blizzard, cold weather, like what we're describing right now, and then picturing this like beautiful, warm, cozy cabin, that was not just me being fancy with words. I was not trying to embellish how bad your situation is if you are outside of Christ. I was thinking that maybe you would think that. You're like, well, yeah, Greg, of course everyone wants to be in the cabin when you describe it like that. To picture you, if you're outside of Christ, as stranded outside in the desolate cold, completely helpless, when there's this alternative right there, is not embellishing. It's not exaggerating. You need to come to the grips with the reality that if you are outside of Christ, you are under condemnation. You're guilty before God. You're condemned. And I want to acknowledge the fact that you might not feel condemned. You might not feel guilty. You might actually feel, especially this time of year, like things couldn't be better. Maybe after the blizzard tonight, maybe less so. But maybe tomorrow you're going to gather with family. And you're going to exchange generous gifts to each other. You're going to eat good food. You're going to laugh a bunch. And on the whole, you're going to feel really good about yourself. But you need to know that God made you. You need to know that you are accountable to God and that you fall far short of his moral standard. You need to know that God has pronounced you guilty, and you need to wake up to that reality. To use biblical language, even the language of this passage, you need to know that you're not saved. You need to be saved from your sin and what you deserve because of your sin. Like Nicodemus, like me and like every member of this church, you cannot save yourself. And I want to highlight maybe some of the reasons why it could be that you're not saved. These are actually reasons that when I teach the teens, I try to bring up with them regularly. You just need to know that there's different reasons. When we gather on a Sunday morning, there's those here who love Jesus. They have believed the gospel. And I'm so glad that week after week, we have people who are from every other background imaginable. They're exploring Christianity. They're doubting Christianity. They outright reject Christianity. And we want them here. So one of the things I try to do with the teens is just to highlight, these are just some of the different vantage points that people could be coming from when they're hearing this message. And I want to acknowledge that that could be true of the group that's here tonight. Some of you might not be saved because you just don't believe that the Bible is true. You don't believe that you even need to be saved. You're hearing me talk about, you hear Greg says, I need to be saved. I don't even think I need to be saved. He says, I need to be saved from sin. I need to be saved from what I deserve because of sin. And you just flat out reject the authority of the Bible. You don't even think that this is a category, a need in your life. And I just want to say that if that is the case, I would love to meet with you. I would love to share some of the reasons why I have found the Bible to be compelling, why I have found the God of the Bible to be compelling. And I'd love to discuss that with you. But that's just something I just want to acknowledge. Some of you might be coming from the vantage point of skepticism. Some of you might not be saved, even though you do believe the Bible is true. You know it's true, but for whatever reason, you aren't willing to surrender your life to Jesus. You want to be your own boss. You want to do things your own way. This is just a possibility, but some of you might not be saved. And this is actually maybe the scariest of all. You think you understand the gospel, but whether by your fault or by someone else's, you don't. You think you're fine, but you're still condemned. And then the fourth category that I could think of is ignorance. Some of you, possibly, you're not saved, but maybe you want to be. You were here tonight, and when I said earlier that the door is open to you, as I pictured the cabin, there's a chance that maybe your heart surged with hope. And I want to tell you that there's a chance that God is working in your heart, and I would urge you to hang on to every word I say, because I'm going to tell you tonight what you must do to be saved. But no matter what the reason, I want to just clarify something. If you are not in Christ, the way that you should picture yourself is not at the fork of a road. I love sharing the gospel, this good news, this message with people. And sometimes in conversation with people, sometimes they feel, once they've heard everything that the gospel says from the Bible, they feel almost like they've come to this point in their life where they're at a crossroads. And they can either decide to accept what I'm saying or reject what I'm saying. And one of the things I think is helpful, and this verse so clearly shows this, is that that's just not how the Bible sees you. The Bible does not see anybody as morally neutral. The Bible doesn't see us at a crossroads deciding, okay, I could go this way, I could decide that way. If you see yourself like that, trying to decide what am I going to do with Jesus, you just need to know that the Bible doesn't see you at a crossroads. The Bible actually sees you on a straight road, and your course of direction has already been set. Look at verse 18. It says, if you do not believe in the Son of God, you're condemned already. In other words, if you are not running to Jesus to save you, it means you're going the other direction. And my warning for you is that there is no salvation in the direction that you're going. You're not morally neutral. There is no salvation for you if you run apart from Christ. But like I said, that is not the main point of this passage. The main point is actually good news. It's amazing, shockingly good news. It's not just that Jesus didn't come to condemn you. Jesus came to be condemned for you. And I would say this is the main point of these three verses. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came to die in the place of sinners. He was righteous, but he died on the cross as a substitute for the unrighteous. That's why the Apostle Paul can say in his letter to the Roman church, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you look at the language of this passage, it's saying you're either condemned or not condemned. And the promise is if you run to Christ, there is no condemnation for you. You're not condemned. We don't know how Nicodemus responded to this, this encounter with Jesus. But can you imagine how staggering these statements would have been to him? God sent Jesus as a divine act of astonishing grace. And I know that this verse, for some in here, some of you might be one of the first times you're hearing it. For others in here, it's very familiar. But especially if these verses are familiar to you, have you considered the fact that God did not have to send Jesus? That there was nothing that obligated God to send Jesus to save us? That's what makes it grace. The coming of Jesus in this way was pure love. You didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. It was entirely of the gracious character of a holy God. So why did Jesus do this? Well, Jesus came to be condemned for you because God loves you. And this is just getting at the beauty of this passage. And I just want to ask you just to marvel at this for just a moment. I mentioned at the start that Martin Luther preached one of the greatest sermons in history on this famous passage. In his sermon, The Glorious Grace and Gift in Christ, he invites us to consider seven wonders in John 3:16. And I want to summarize them for you. I'm doing this in the hope that it will encourage you, it will encourage your heart like it did mine. And what he does is he just takes the simple verse of John 3:16 and he just asks about seven questions of it. And he's really just helping us to just slow down and just focus in on the significance, because the sentence, like I said, even in my prayer, it's simple, but it's profound. Sometimes it helps just to slow down a little bit and realize, what is this actually saying? So seven questions we're going to ask of this. The first question is, in this verse, in John 3:16, who is it that gives the gift? Who gives the gift? This is how Luther described it. The exalted, eternal majesty, God himself, chose to give us a gift. This is the God who spoke the universe into existence. It's the God who made you and knows you inside and out. This is the God who is infinitely powerful, infinitely good. This is the God who's the source of love itself. This is the God who's the giver of the gift. Luther says that when you think about this, your heart should expand and increase with desiring, wishing, and expecting. In other words, when you consider who the giver of this gift is, the very anticipation of what he's going to give you should thrill you. The thought that, wait a minute, God is going to offer me a gift. This God who is infinitely wealthy, infinitely powerful, and infinitely loving, what sort of gift would a God like that give? Well, that's the next question. What gift does he give? What would you expect from someone like that? It must be, as Luther put it, something excellent and inexpressibly great that such a rich giver gives us with such sincere and generous love. And then we read that the gift is his own son. It's shocking. What more could God give us? What is there that God is even holding back from giving us? Nothing. God has given us everything by giving us Jesus. This gift is a demonstration of love, not just, quote, with words, but indeed, in the highest degree, proven with the most precious goodness and wonderful work of which God himself is capable. In other words, God could not have given us a greater gift than what he gave us in Jesus, because through giving us Jesus, he's giving us himself. There's nothing greater in the universe than God. God offers us himself in the gospel. It's the greatest gift. Next question, number three, is who gets the gift? God so loved the world. God gives the gift to the world. And just again, consider the wonder of this. Luther asked the question, how can this love of God for the world be explained? What does God see in the world? What is the world but a great mass of people who neither fear, nor love, nor praise, nor thank God, who misuse every creature, who blaspheme God's name, despise his word, and are in short transgressors of every commandment. This is indeed boundless proof of love when you consider how God should have treated a world as wicked and blasphemous as ours. And yet this great love so overcomes God that he sends us Jesus. Who gets the world? Who gets the gift? The world does. Who's the world? That's us. Number four, why does God give us this gift? Why does God give us the gift? It's because of love. Luther says, nothing but pure, inexpressible love. He doesn't give because it's a debt or a duty. God doesn't give this gift because anyone asked for it or pleaded for it. God is moved to do so by his own goodness. And I say, Christian, if you grasp even a tiny portion of this truth, it should strengthen you against all suffering, because you know that this gift has been given to you out of unfathomable divine love that flows from a fatherly heart. Any doubt that your heavenly Father loves you should vanish when you read this verse. The fifth question is, how is this gift given? It says he gave his only son. How does he give this gift? The gift is given by Jesus coming to do what we could not. Jesus perfectly keeping God's law in our place, dying on the cross in our place as the substitute, suffering in our place the wrath of God, and taking on himself the wrath and the fury of the devil and hell. This gift, how is it given? It's given in such a way that unmistakably shows that it was a gift. It wasn't something we earned. It wasn't something we deserved. It wasn't something that was loaned to us until we can pay it back. Rather, it was freely given and bestowed out of pure grace. You contribute nothing. All you can do is open up your hands and receive it. The sixth question Luther asks is, what are the benefits of this gift? How does this gift, when given to us, how does it benefit us? Whoever believes in Jesus should not perish but have eternal life. God's gift guarantees that as a believer, I might be free from hell and eternal death. I will not be lost eternally. For me, hell is wiped out. The devil is cast under my feet. And out of a fearful, sad, and humiliated heart, a joyful and living one comes forth. In short, God has done all this that I might have an eternal, imperishable life in exchange for eternal destruction and death. In other words, God has rescued me from my fear, my shame, my sorrow, and he has put within me a new heart, a new song, and a new hope. This is the benefit of the gift given to us. And then the final question that Luther asks is, how do you get this gift? How do you get this gift? Luther concludes by asking, in what manner may we lay hold of such a treasure and gift? He says, what is the purse or what is the safe in which it may be kept safe? He says it is faith alone, as Christ here says, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Faith holds out his hands and opens a sack and allows itself to be presented with good things. As God, the giver in love, bestows this gift, so we are the recipients by faith, which faith does nothing more than receive the gift. It is not our doing. It cannot be merited through our work. Luther says it's been already bestowed and presented, and he adds that it must be a faith which does not look upon its own works, not upon its own strength and worthiness, but without dependence on itself, holds to Christ, embracing him as its own bestowed treasure. This is glorious news. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And this is true. And if you're standing outside in the cold tonight, and you hear the love of God presented here, calling you in, come in. This is true. This is the call of the gospel. This is the message that is the most precious thing we ever talk about here at Tri-County Bible Church. Come through Jesus. The door is open to you. He's the only way. Jesus did not come to condemn you, because the reality is you're already condemned. Instead, the reason why Jesus came was to be condemned for you, condemned in your place, because God loves you. Let the truth of God's love open your eyes. And if you have already come to Jesus, live in the comfort and the strength of this truth. God has set his love on you, not because of you, in spite of you, all because of Jesus, the one that we've gathered tonight to worship.